You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
The other day we were just kind of, Josiah and I were watching television and just kind of looking for something to see, and we landed on the rodeo, which I thought, I bet Joey has never seen a rodeo before. And so we stopped for a few minutes, and he was really concerned at first, it seemed, about those horses and the bulls that were just going wild, you know, bucking all around. Well, that's what bulls do, isn't it? Especially if you sit on them just right to irritate them and try to get them to buck all around. That's why bulls ought not to be in china shops, according to the old sayings. Every bull might not knock everything over, but for the most part, again, bulls are going to do what bulls do. And so all of the china will be shattered to pieces eventually. Now, most people are capable of looking without destroying, and so china shops still exist in the world. But even so, I don't know about you, but I'm, you know, extra big. And so when I'm in a place with delicate items like fine china, I have to be on my guard to be really careful, because if you break it, you bought it, and I don't want to buy it. Well, we've been talking over the past weeks about graciousness and cultivating graciousness in our hearts. And another great way for Christians to cultivate graciousness is to have a heightened awareness of the value of the people with whom they interact. Last week, we began to get really practical. Over the weeks, we've seen the meaning of graciousness, the example of graciousness in Jesus, the Apostle Paul, the Church of Ephesus. And we've wanted to get really practical over these weeks of our series. And so last week, we broke down two major ways to cultivate graciousness. You remember, each of those ways had a lot of subpoints. So if you weren't here, you might want to either check out the live stream, which is available for another 3 weeks. I think they're up there for a month on the link on the announcements that will go around. You can find our church and see videos, or you can download the message or something like that. But I do want to kind of hit the bullet points again, just to remind us of the ground we've already covered. Two major ways to cultivate graciousness. The first way was to root out harshness. There were five components in rooting out harshness. The first was to identify the source of all speech. And remember, it was our hearts, not our circumstances. In other words, sometimes you have bad situations, but that's not the reason why you react badly. You react badly because of what's going on in your heart, not the outward circumstances. Number two was to realize the evil of ungraciousness. You have to see the evil of it before you'll repent of it. And the more you see of it, the more thorough your repentance can be. So in other words, don't just look at the bad words that came out of your mouth or the angry expression on your face. Let's see what's going on in the heart behind that. So we kind of talked about some source sins, such as anger or manipulation or impatience, that could be kind of some root causes going on in your heart. Number three was to recognize God's commands. Graciousness is expected by God and not just suggested. Graciousness is not bonus round Christianity. It is standard Christianity for all of us. Number four in rooting out harshness was to appreciate that God is monitoring your mouth. There's where we talked about how God is taking account of every word that you say, every tone of voice that you give, every expression on your face. He is actively observing it for judgment's sake. It's not just one lump sum and he gives a summary judgment at the end. It is a detailed monitoring of our mouths. And then number five was to repent of your harsh heart. The second way we saw to personally cultivate graciousness was to discover grace to be gracious. And we saw five directions of grace in our lives. They were to be thankful for everything, to recognize that God is at work. That was where we talked about the situation like in Job, where Job's counselors said a lot of good things to Job, but they were considered bad guys. Why were they bad guys? Because they hadn't read Job 1 and 2 and didn't know all that God was up to in the situation with Job. And so therefore their counsel was bad. We need to humbly recognize God is at work, even in these situations that we're interacting. And we're tempted to become hard or grumpy or whatever, we have to stop and think, God is in this. He's working in 10,000 ways we may not even know about. Number three was that, remember that God changes hearts. It's not your angry voice that's going to get the person to do what they need to do. If they're going to do what's right, it's going to be a work of God. And therefore, you can be kind. You can be nice. You don't have to be mean. You don't have to use profanity. You just be kind and gracious and communicate the truth and let God take care of the results. Number four was thinking about our ultimate goal, which is the glory of God, not winning. You're never trying to win a debate. And you may be competitive. I'm really competitive. I like to win. But if I'm talking theology with somebody, my goal is not to ramrod my position and claim victory. My goal is to honor God in the way I would communicate his truth and speaking that truth in love. And then number five, which I think was probably the most important thing we talked about last time, was to appreciate God's graciousness to you. You remember that's where we talked about Kool-Aid. You drink the Kool-Aid in the summer and your tongue changes colors. And if you're a little kid, your whole mouth changes colors. And it's kind of like when the more you think about, the more you dwell upon how kind and how gracious God has been to you, that changes the color of your heart. And out of that new colored heart will come graciousness in your dealings with others. This morning, I want to take us to a third major way to cultivate graciousness. And it is to have a proper perspective of other people. Have a proper perspective of other people. And I want to give you six suggestions about your attitudes toward others that will make you be nicer to them. Six, you know, it sounds nice, doesn't it? But you just kind of know based on what happened last week that it's not going to be good. Six suggestions about your attitudes toward others that will make you be nicer to them. Number one is to properly appraise the value of people. Properly appraise the value of people. In other words, you go through the china shop. If you go through the dollar store and they've got some dishes, you know, they cost how much? A dollar. It's the dollar store. Everything costs a dollar. But you go through the china shop and the dishes, they have huge price tags on them. Well, how do you treat the dishes in the dollar store? How do you treat the dishes in the china shop? It's probably pretty different based on how you appraise their value. One time at the Georgia Air Show, I got to visit with Sonny Perdue, who at the time was the governor of Georgia. And, you know, I didn't have too much of a chance to interact with him. And it was a very casual, informal time that we rubbed shoulders. But I was still on my best behavior because He was the governor of Georgia, and I was talking to him, and so I didn't want to flub up or say something silly or something embarrassing. I just wanted to do very respectful, you know, what's the proper greeting for the governor? You know, all of those things you're running through your mind because you have a lot of respect for the person that you're talking to. Well, sometimes I think the reason why we're not gracious with others, let me get really personal, the reason why I'm not as gracious as I should be is because I kind of treat people dollar store instead of fine china. I don't treat them as if they're very important people. My fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, they're just regular people. And so I'm going to treat them regularly. Don't you hate, I don't know, maybe it's just me. Like, when you're with your own family, sometimes you kind of let your hair down. You get kind of casual. Things like that. Remember, oh, I've told you this before, but it's probably good. This is just good for me. Let me just have a little me time. One time, when I was working at the Christian bookstore, when I was a teenager, it was my first job, and I was interacting with customers in a Christian environment of the Christian bookstore, and things were going really well. And then my parents came into the store for a visit, and they were following me around and watching me do my job, and that was all good. And then my mom said, "Why don't you speak to me like you speak to the customers?" It's like, oh, it was just, oh, still very painful to think about. But it's absolutely true. I was taking my mother for granted, but I was being on my best behavior for the customers. And oh, how bad that was. Let me take you to a couple of places in the Bible where it really emphasizes how valuable people are to the Lord. The first one I want to show you is in Romans 14. It's amazing that in two sections, both dealing with causing another brother or sister to stumble, there's this phrase that shows up in both of these sections of Scripture. Romans 14, verse 15, and it says this, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." Now look at 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8, there's, of all of the places in the Bible, in the letters of the Bible, there's really only two that talk about stronger brother, weaker brother. Don't use your freedom in Christ to tempt other people to follow your example in sin. Don't cause them to stumble. And in both of these, here's the phrase again, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11. "And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died." It's the exact same expression. How precious is the weakest person in the body of Christ to Christ? What does Jesus say about their value? Oh, they're valuable. They're valuable enough for me to lay down my life for their sins. You remember a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 18, we were looking at stumbling again, causing one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Jesus was teaching, and he said this in Matthew 18, verse 6. He said, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And we studied this in detail when we were working through this passage. But just notice three quick observations. First of all, the millstone was a big and heavy object because it crushed grain rolling on a circle on top of another heavy stone. Second, if you wear a millstone as a necklace and go for a swim, you will sink extremely fast to the bottom and will not return to the surface. And number three, Jesus says, it would be better for this to happen to you than to cause one of his children to sin. Why does Jesus make such an extreme comparison? Because people are extremely precious to the Lord. So what our hearts need to do is generate new price tags for the people that we're interacting with. The least, weakest little brother or sister in Christ is incredibly precious and incredibly valuable. And if we appreciate their value, that will immediately affect the way that we speak to such a person. If you know you are in the presence of a very important person, you change the way you speak to them. You are much more conscious of what you're saying. Well, what if the person's not a Christian? Perhaps if it is a Christian, we see that the Bible goes to great lengths to emphasize how important every single Christian is to the Lord. But what if they're not a Christian? Well, what is their spiritual state if they're not a Christian? They're spiritually dead sinners in need of exactly the same grace in Christ that believers have found. Do they deserve to go to hell? Yes, they do. But no, Christians should not give them a foretaste of hell through their harsh, judgmental, critical attitudes. Christians deserve, in and of ourselves, we deserve the same hell that they deserve. Every non-Christian on the planet deserves. They desperately need grace. And so gracious, loving words and tones flowing from the mouths of ones who have received grace from the Lord may be the very means God will use to open their hearts and to bring his saving grace to them. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it's in the context of suffering and standing strong in the Lord in the midst of suffering. And Peter says this, 1 Peter 3, beginning with verse 13, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ as Lord as holy." Christ the Lord is holy. "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." So you just notice what that is. You're doing what's right as a Christian, and you are suffering for it. But don't be afraid. Honor Christ in your heart, and maybe God will use this to give you a platform to share the gospel with the people who are persecuting you or the people who are standing nearby. But notice what the very end of the verse says, "Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So even in your suffering, even when your persecutor who's hammering you for being a Christian stops and says, "Why are you still smiling? Why are you still hopeful? What's going on in your heart that you're hanging in there in the midst of this unjust persecution?" You have a chance to explain the hope that is within you. And yet, what does Peter say the manner of your explanation should be? It says it should be in gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. We're to be gracious even in our dealings with unbelievers. We are to appraise the value of people, and that will help us with regards to our mouths. It will help us to be nicer to people. Here's a second suggestion about your attitude toward others, is to check your posture. Check your posture. What posture should Christians assume in relating to other people? This is Christians, this is non-Christians. You're talking, again, we're focusing on Christians and focusing on thinking of a church context or discussing a biblical or theological issue. What should be your attitude toward that other person? In other words, if you view them as a teammate, it will be different than if you view them as an enemy or a competitor. So, again, I don't know if you've had theological debates and bashing back and forth, but I have. And if you view the other person as just a somebody to win your argument, that's going to be really different than if you view them as a teammate that you're trying to bring up to speed. Okay, so imagine two sales guys come into a business. They're both trying to sell their product. And so this company, you know, we want to buy your widget, you know, and two different guys have a widget to sell. But the representative of the company only has time for one meeting. So we need to have both widget salesmen come together at the same time. So they're all three in this meeting. Now, would you suspect that both salesmen would be loving and gracious in their dealings with the other salesman? Would you expect that the things that they would say would be over the top, assuming the best, or that kind of thing? Or would you rather expect each one is going to try to get in as many jabs as possible to show why that guy's widgets are no good and my widgets are great? Of course, because they're competitive and they just have one opportunity to make the sale. But what if, on the other hand, all three of these people worked for the same company? They loved each other. They started the company together. They owned the company. They had a huge interest in the success of the company. And they were all tasked to go find the best widgets for their company. And so they come back and they're having this discussion, and each is giving their point of view. Each is bringing passion to the table. I think this widget is better for these reasons. But there's no enmity. There's no hostility. There's no competitiveness, because we're all working together for the same goal. In the same way, if you are having a theological discussion with somebody in church and you have different ideas and different understandings, are you going to have the attitude of a teammate or a competitor? It makes a very big, big deal. It is great help in having a warm and gentle tone if you have a common goal. Sometimes Christians are forced to be in adversarial situations. Jesus acknowledges the potential for enemies in the Sermon on the Mount when he says we should love them and pray for our persecutors, Matthew 5:44. Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, Romans 12:18. So basically, Paul says, do your best in this fallen world, but there may be times when you can't be at peace with everyone. However, it would really help if we would endeavor to avoid an adversarial posture so far as it depends upon us. And if we all approach theological and personal issues together with a gracious posture of being on the same team, the team of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ken Sandy is an elder in a church, and he's a lawyer, and he has been really involved with a tremendous ministry called Peacemakers International, which is a mediatorial ministry. He's a Christian lawyer who mediates between two people in struggle or two companies or whatever, all these situations. So in his book, The Peacemaker, he says this: when you need to show others their faults, do not talk down to them as though you are faultless and they are inferior to you. Instead, talk with them as though you were standing side by side at the foot of the cross. Acknowledge your present ongoing need for the Savior. Admit ways that you have wrestled with the same or other sins of weakness, and give hope by describing how God has forgiven you and is currently working in you to help you change. When people sense this kind of humility and common bond, they will be less inclined to react to correction with pride and defensiveness. Do you love that? Common bond. We're in this thing together. Even though I've got to tell you something you're not going to want to hear, we're in this together. And if I have that attitude and they can sense it, there's a lot better chance for that conversation to succeed. Here's a third suggestion about your attitude toward others that's going to help you be nice. And it is to remember the golden rule. Remember the golden rule. The golden rule, of course, is he who has the gold makes the rules. No, it's actually not that. That's a mistake. It's actually straight from Jesus in Matthew 7:12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, if you think about the golden rule, it's got applications far and wide to all facets of life. But think about it specifically about your communication with others. Ask questions like this. How do you like to be spoken to? How do you like to be spoken to? Do you like it when people are disrespectful and blast you? Do you like it when they throw in little sarcastic jabs? Do you like it when they finish your sentence before you can even get it out? Do you like it when people are harsh and condemning in their tones, even when they're saying true things? Is it personally helpful when somebody has an important bit of truth to tell you, but they treat it like a carpenter attacking wood with a nail gun? Not many of us appreciate that kind of delivery. Jesus says to his followers, listen, treat other people the way you want to be treated. Communicate in the way you want to hear it. How do you want to hear it? That's how you should give it. It's very easy, but it's very profound. Here's a fourth suggestion about your attitude toward others that will make you be nicer to them. Number four, become a better listener. Become a better listener. The Lord gives us clear instructions about the connection between our heart and our mouth, but I want to suggest there's also a connection between the ear and the mouth. If you're a better listener, it will help you be more gracious in several different ways. First of all, listening well shows respect for the person in the conversation. I mean, this is the brother for whom Christ died. Or this is the sinner in need of the grace that I have so abundantly received. They deserve a respectful ear. Listening in and of itself shows respect, but it also puts you in a mindset of respect. It meaningfully communicates the value of the contents of the one who's talking. And as it's been seen, if you place a higher value on the people you're talking with, that is going to affect the way that you treat them. David Pallison, who has been a biblical counselor for so long, he talked about this case. What do you do? He's counseling counselors. What do you do when a person just talks too much? He says, you get in a counseling room and they just talk. How do you handle that as a biblical counselor? He says, well, there's the easy part. You have little choice in the matter. You listen. But here's the hard part. You do have a choice about how you listen. Listen well. Don't go numb. Have you ever gone numb when somebody's talking to you? I'm not listening at all anymore. He says, don't go numb. Don't just go along. Don't get irritated. Don't run for the exit. Listen so you'll understand. Understand so you'll be able to talk with well-aimed words of life, so you'll know how to love. If I listen to you, I'm showing you respect. I'm not numb. I'm paying attention. And it's also going to help me understand you better. So it communicates respect. But secondly, it also helps me understand you better. If I know your background, your concerns, kind of the question behind the question, or the question behind the comment, it helps me so much to temper my tone. Like I told you that growing up, early in my Christian life, the Lord used theological battles to help me a lot. And it's sort of a mixed blessing. Like I told you I worked in a Christian bookstore. When I worked in the Christian bookstore, I was called by my first manager obnoxious because I would bait people into theological conversations just so I could try to fix them. I say this to my shame. I'm not bragging about this. But I would talk to people all the time. I would find Christians in my high school, and we would get in Bible battles. And that's how I learned the Bible. I learned the Bible just as a weapon so that I could fix other people. You know, I was looking for the sword of the Spirit, not for the sins of my own heart. I just wanted to fix everybody else, which is kind of what I do now. Anyway, not the same. Anyway, but you get into some of these battles, and if you've got experience, you know that some issues people are totally passionate about. Here's one. Can a Christian, a true Christian, lose their salvation? Oh my goodness, I have had wars with people over that issue. And, you know, you can line up your verses that talk about perseverance of the saints or eternal security, and they'll line up their verses which show, you know, that if you're not holy, you're not going to see the Lord, and some of these things, and talk about people that fall away. There's verses in there. And, you know, it's really important to listen to try to hear what their concern is. What is their concern? What's really going on in their heart? And I tell you what, if you can hear that concern and take it off the table, then you can line up your verses against their verses and have a clear conversation. But until you deal with their concern, you are just dealing with the emotional cloud of it all. So if a person believes that you can lose your salvation, what are they concerned about? Do you know this? Do you believe this? What are you concerned about? Have you ever talked to a person that believes that you can lose your salvation, and you maybe are of the opinion, no, you a true believer can't lose their salvation? What do you think they're concerned about? What do they think you really believe? They just think you're wrong? No. They think if you believe you can't lose your salvation, then you're going to live any old way you please. You don't care at all about God and holiness. You think, just sign up, walk the aisle, get baptized, whatever, and you're good. And they are so burdened for personal holiness. Many of them. They are burdened that you would pursue holiness. And true believers need to live for Jesus. So you know what? If I'm talking to somebody and that's what comes out of their heart, you know what I do? You think I go right for my jugular verses? No. I go over the top to say, I am very concerned about living for Jesus. I am very concerned about personal holiness. And I'll give you more verses than you can give me about pursuing holiness. And you know what they do? When you get to that heart level, lots of times, they just relax and say, okay, now what are the verses you were talking about before? And there's an openness. It's amazing. You know, the doctrine of election, that's another one. You talk to people. Did God choose some people before the foundation of the earth for salvation? And you know, you can look at verses in Ephesians 1 and Romans 9 and lots of places. But if you don't deal with what a person is concerned about, they're not going to have any time at all for that conversation. So if you're talking to somebody and they've not ever heard that God chose people before the foundation of the world for salvation, what are they concerned about? They're concerned about two things. I mean, basically, evangelism. Why do we even witness to people? And they think about their relatives. What if they're not chosen? Or something like that. That's what they're burdened by. That's what their heart is upset by. And they're so upset by those things, they're really not even paying attention to the verses. Oh, there's got to be another explanation for that or something like that. But once you can hear what their burden is, hear what the question behind the question is, then you can seek to address that first, and then everybody can relax and deal with the conversation. It diffuses tension. I mean, why do you want tension in a conversation? So listen well. It shows respect. Listen well. You can understand the question behind the question. Listening well also provides time to pause and consider the conversation. One of the other ways to cultivate graciousness is to stop and think before you speak. Listening well appropriately slows people down, and it gives you time to answer questions like, what is the person saying? How should I best respond to their point? What would God have me to say? How would He want me to say it? Another way listening helps to become more gracious is by helping one to express the other person's point of view. Isn't it easier to hear somebody's comments if you know they know what you're talking about? Does that make sense? That's a little confusing. Are you listening? Anyway, all right. So let me, like, here's my wife, Lynn. So if I'm talking to Lynn and Lynn's got a perspective about an issue, should we go swimming or not? I'm just making this up. And so I just kind of fly off and say why we should never get in a pool again or something like that. But it's like I haven't even listened to her. I haven't even heard what she's saying. And she knows I haven't even heard what she's saying. She knows I haven't listened to the point she's trying to make. Hey, John, it's really hot outside. This would cool us off. Hey, it would be good exercise. I haven't listened to any of that. I've just, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to play soccer instead or something. I don't know. It's World Cup time. Soccer's on the mind. All right. It's so much easier for Lynn to respond to me kindly and nicely and graciously if she knows that I have listened to what she has said. It's just so helpful. And so a way that I can communicate to Lynn that I've listened is to give a summary of what she said. I can say, all right, so you're saying we should go to the pool, and you're saying it because of these reasons. And is that it? That gives her a chance to stop. She knows I heard her. Maybe I got half of it right and she can kind of fix the other half. I mean, it's just so helpful. It's so good. You know, what your goal should be in such a difficult conversation is to listen so well that you can express the other person's point of view so clearly that they would say, I couldn't have said it better myself. You made a better case for going to the pool than I could. Well, then you can talk about it after that. Just be a good listener. That helps. Here's another suggestion. There's six altogether. We're on number five. Make charitable judgments. If you love somebody, you need to discipline your mind to assume the best about the other person's words or actions until you have the facts that prove otherwise. Now, that seems really complicated for love. You know, I'm supposed to just be love. Love is about sentimental feelings, right? That's what the world tells us. No, love is actually sacrificing your own wants for the needs of others, meeting the needs of others, sacrificing yourself to meet the needs of others. That's what love means biblically. And so if I love someone, I can only go by what I see and hear. I see them doing things. I hear the words coming out of their mouths. But I don't know what's going on inside of their hearts. And it is very important for me to assume the best about their motivations until I know better. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, so you can see how this fits, okay? Love believes all things. It believes the best about other people. So you have to be gracious in believing the best about other people, but only people that you love, okay? So who are Christians called to love? List them biblically. You're called to love one another, love neighbor, enemies, husbands love your wives, older women teach younger women to love their husbands and their children, we have to love our family, we have to love our enemies, we have to love our neighbors, we have to love pretty much everybody. We have to love God above all, absolutely. And so, basically, we have to assume the best about everyone all the time because we are people who love them. And obviously, motives change things from a good thing to a bad thing. If I come home with flowers for my wife, if she assumes the best, she would say, oh, that's great. My husband loves me. He brought me flowers. That's assuming the best. If she was assuming the worst, it would be, what's my husband up to? Why is he bringing flowers again? You know, what time is it? What's he want? That kind of thing. That's assuming the worst. If you are going to be gracious and kind to people, you can't be suspicious about what's going on in their hearts. You need to assume the best because that's what love does. Real love, according to the Bible. Ken Sandy again said, if people sense that you have jumped to conclusions about them and enjoy finding fault in them, they are likely to resist correction. If, on the other hand, they sense that you are trying to believe the best about them, they will be more inclined to listen to your concerns. Just practical. That is so helpful. Okay, here's the final suggestion about your attitude towards others. That will make you be nicer to them. Number 6, think about the practical outcomes. Suppose a group of normal people at a workplace wanted to go to lunch and they wanted to get pizza for lunch. Normal people would be able to quickly decide on which pizza they were going to get and make the plan and go get pizza. But suppose in that group of coworkers, instead of just normal people, there were two pizza aficionados or self-proclaimed pizza aficionados. Then the conversation is much more complicated, isn't it? Because there are different kinds of pizza and there's different moods. There's different amounts of money, different fillings, different qualities. There's all kinds of things. And suppose these two pizza aficionados start to get in an argument, and one criticizes the other person's favorite pizza in the world. Well, then the first one can't let that sit there. He has to fire back sarcastically at the ineptitude of the other person for choosing that pizza, which is completely inappropriate for any situation. Now the conversation is not about pizza, it's about one another, and insults from the past years all flow together in this conversation, and the rest of the people just decide to eat Chinese. Which for me is a total loss for everyone. But when you're discussing any issue from pizza to parenting, movies to money, graciousness helps the participants to concentrate on the issues at hand instead of clouding over with emotional reactions to one another. In other words, things go better with graciousness. Listen to the Proverbs. Here's a number of Proverbs. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So what's your goal? We want a good conversation. We need something helpful. We need to move the ball forward here in our relationship. Well, which is going to get you there better? Think about the practical outcomes. Well, I want it to go well. Well, go with the soft answer, not the harsh word. Here's another proverb, Proverbs 15:4. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. So let's see. I want the tree of life kind of response, so I should go with the gentle tongue to get there. Here's another proverb, Proverbs 15:18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Here's Proverbs 16:21. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. If you want to be more persuasive, be sweet. Don't be a jerk. Things go better. You just get a better outcome. So now let's end in James. James chapter 3. James 3 talks about the tongue. And James 3 has some really amazing pictures of the power of the tongue. After he warns that we shouldn't many of us be teachers because we'll have a stricter judgment, then he talks about the tongue. In verse 2 of chapter 3, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large, are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Do you love this just picturesque language? The tongue is super small, but it can brag about super big things, and it can have super big impacts for good or for bad. So he gives the illustrations of the bit. So the big, giant, powerful horse is controlled by the little bitty bit. The big ship is controlled and directed by the really small rudder. So also our tongue is small, but it can do big things for good or big things for bad. So a little small spark starts a whole forest burning. And in the same way, you just have to ask. Just get practical. How do I want this conversation to go? How do I want my relationships to be? What do I want the practical outcomes to be? Do I want them to be a forest fire? Or do I want them to be a tree of life and a great blessing? Just now you have to work backwards. Work backwards. That's the outcome I want. What do I need to get there? And what you do to get there is to be nice, to be sweet, to be gracious, to be kind. Ken Sandy again said, strong words are more likely to evoke defensiveness and antagonism. And once a conversation takes on this tone, it is difficult to move to a friendlier plane. A tone of voice can cause a routine conversation to turn into a fight. But soft, sweet, kind tones, expressions, words turn routine conversations into conversations that bless everyone involved. Now let's just end right here. You're dealing with people that don't deserve you to be nice sometimes. But that's where you need to go back to the cross and consider the fact that you don't deserve to be treated as nice by God. But God has been so kind to you and so patient with you and so tender and given you far better than you deserve to be treated in so many ways. Don't concentrate on the worthiness of the person that's before you. Concentrate on how God has treated you and what God says about the worthiness of the person in front of you. You might think this is a jerk. He deserves to be treated like a jerk. Ah, yes. But what do you deserve from God, and how has God dealt with you? And then, what does God say about that jerk? That jerk has had Jesus Christ die for his jerkiness. And God expects you to treat them accordingly for Jesus' sake. One last thing. When you've not been kind and nice, and it's sin, and you've been harsh, and you've been obnoxious, Jesus died for those sins as well. So there's great comfort and great hope that Jesus can change you. I went to seminary with Frank Tatro. He was a neighbor of mine. And one of the messages earlier I gave on graciousness, you know, Frank knew me. Well, Kent knew me as well. But like I said, Frank and Barb, they were our next door neighbors. And Frank came up to me and says, "You know what? I knew you 22 years ago, and you're much more gracious than you were 22 years ago." And I thought, thanks. But that was my first thought. My second thought was, praise God. Praise God that he can change obnoxious, harsh, antagonistic people into more gracious people now. So remember last week our goal was by the end of June 2015 to be more noticeably gracious than we are at the end of 2014. So a lot of people are traveling. Some of you missed last week's sermon. So just so you know, some of us have a week's head start on you. And so it'll be pretty obvious pretty soon that we will become even more gracious by God's grace and for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this difficult message because it convicts us at such a deep level. We're so thankful for the blood of Jesus to die for even our sins of bad attitudes and hard words and judgmentalism and critical spirits. And I pray that you would continue to work these truths deeply in our hearts to help us to be men and women and boys and girls of grace. That the tones that we use and the kindness, the words that we choose, the way that we listen would be marked by supernatural sweetness. And that you would continue to work these things in our hearts deeply. That it would show up and that other people would be able to see and can tell a difference. We pray that you would keep on working these truths in us for the sake of Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.